Good morning, church. Welcome, everybody. And if you are visiting us for the first time, thank you for joining us this morning. My name is John Mubiru. I serve as a high school young adult pastor here at Temecula. Our study this morning will focus on the topic, true greatness. True greatness. We love talking about greatness. Who is the greatest athlete? The greatest movie of all time? We debate it at home, at school, even at church. And most of the time, we don't agree because we don't even agree on standards. But here's something more uncomfortable. We don't just debate who is the greatest. We quietly wonder whether we rank. Am I good enough? Am I being noticed? Do I matter more than others around me? In Luke 22, the disciples are doing exactly the same thing. But what makes this shocking is when this happens. On the night before Jesus goes to suffer and die on the cross, on the same night he has just washed their feet and asked them to follow this very example by serving each other in humility, as Brother James just read in John 13. But they are fiercely arguing about who is the greatest among them. Let that sink in. Understand what is going on that evening. And into that moment, Jesus speaks, not just to correct them, yes, he will do that, but to completely redefine what greatness really is in his kingdom. This morning, we continue with our series, The Savior Revealed, in the Gospel of Luke. We are now in the events of Passion Week. Last week, as Nathaniel showed us, Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples. And during that celebration, he revealed something greater. He is the true Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John 1:36 tells us. But the passage ended on a heavy note. Jesus spoke of his coming death. So picture the moment. The cross is near. The betrayal is already in motion. Everything is about to change. And before his arrest, Jesus gives his disciples one final teaching. And Jesus will show them and us what true greatness really looks like. That is, in summary, Jesus redefines greatness as serving others, trusting his promise for future honor, and relying on his grace when we fail, and as we follow him, even in hostile world toward him and his followers. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. If you have my ESV, I think it will be page 1,320. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles under the chair, and you can take that home if you don't have one home as a gift from us. Luke chapter 22, verses 24-38. We are going to spend the majority of our time in Luke chapter 22. And I have divided the text into two sections. We are going to look at the true greatness and how Jesus redefines it and how he will reward it, verses 24 to 30. And we'll see true greatness as is being sustained by Jesus himself. Let us begin. Let us pray and then begin our study. Lord, we thank you. We love you because you have loved us first. Help us as we dive into this word and the few minutes we have here, that our hearts will be encouraged. That, Lord, you call us to repentance in areas where we need to repent. And you call us to rejoice and where we need to rejoice. Holy Spirit, help me and the listeners that we may both be encouraged, strengthened by your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Let us begin with the definition of true greatness and its future reward. Follow along with me as I'm reading verses 24 to verses 27. Jesus says, "A dispute also arose among them, as it is as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at a table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at a table? But I am among you as the one who serves." The section begins with a contentious argument among the apostles about ranks, which introduces the problem. And verse 24, we see that the dispute essentially asks this question: who possesses the highest status among us? Who is the most important one among us? The one deserving honors and be served by others? Remember, this is the context that Jesus has just informed them that he's going to die. But the apostles are already arguing who is the greatest among them. It is staggering when you think about all what is happening. What will Jesus do in response? Remember, these are the men who would lead the Great Commission in just a matter of few weeks. If this kind of attitude is not corrected, it's going to be disaster. So Jesus responds to this debate argument. Jesus first offers, in verse 25, Jesus first offers a gentle rebuke, and then he would correct them. He uses two well-known partners of leadership to illustrate his point. He says, "And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors.'" The phrase, "the kings of the Gentiles and those in authority," describes a singular type of worldly leadership in two complementary ways. The first description goes to their use of power through domination. Orders come from above, no questions, no counsel entertained. The leader makes sure you know who is in charge by any means necessary. The second description looks at their public self-branding, referred to as benefactors. These rulers present themselves as the helpers of the people, yet the same people they claim to help must never question their authority at all. These are the example of greatness the apostles had witnessed all their lives, and their argument seems to reflect who they wanted to mimic, even when they start doing ministry, to just be like emperor, herald. Will Jesus just give up on his apostles, seeing how they are thinking about even the ministry that they are going to be engaging into? Not at all. Jesus has not given up on them. These examples in verse 24 also serve as a contrasting teaching point for him. Come with me in verse 26. Jesus would say, "But not so with you. But not so with you." Stop there. This is an absolute break. This is what Jesus says. This type of worldly leadership of domination and self-promotion must not exist among you, my followers, he says. Then what is true greatness? If this is not it, if these are not the example to look at, then what is true greatness? This brings us to our first point. True greatness is defined as serving like Jesus right now with the promise of future honor from him. True greatness, Jesus defines it here as serving like him right now, resting in the promise of future honor that he will bestow on his followers. He continues to teach, verse 26, but not so with you. Rather, he defines it, let the greatest among you, he doesn't do away with greatness, he's going to define, to redefine it. Let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as one who serves. Jesus here will offer a complete reversal in regard to greatness. The greatest should see himself as though the youngest, willing to yield and not demanding recognition. Those in a position of authority, whether pastors, ministry leaders, husbands, parents, older siblings, teachers, employers, supervisors, leaders in any sphere, Jesus here demands or asks that we see ourselves first as his servants and servants among ourselves, not just in title, but in how we actually relate to each other. As you can imagine, this teaching would be shocking to the apostles. But that's the point. Jesus has called us to a different kind of kingdom, his kingdom. Peter would later write to elders among the churches, giving them the same warning and encouragement as Jesus gave it to him. If you don't need to go there, but in First Peter, as I'm summarizing those verses, 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writes to the elders. He said, shepherd the flock of God that is among you as you exercise oversight, care. And verse 2 says, not dominioning over those in your charge. He's addressing the elders, the pastors, but being example to the flock. Friends, the temptation to overbearing upon other people, it is very easy and it's very real even within the church. That's why Peter writes to warn the believers and to encourage us to submit ourselves under Christ. Since that's the case, how can we live differently? Even us right now, how can we live differently when the world we know and live defines greatness as being served rather than serving? Friends, Jesus would point to himself as both the teacher and the perfect example, rather, that we should look toward. Which look to? What does it mean to be great? How should we use the greatness we have? Jesus continues, come with me in verse 27. He says, for who is the greater? One who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? This is a social custom. You enter in the room and there's a big table. You see big men and VIPs. You don't ask who is serving here and who is being served. Who is being served? Your eyes tells you about it. There's nothing has changed. Then Jesus is going to make a striking point. But I am among you as the one who serves. But I am among you as one who serves. Jesus is implied question to the apostles and to us here is like, am I lower? Am I lesser to you because I'm serving you? If that's what means to be great and to use greatness, in that definition, Jesus is nothing. But he said, I'm not. You know, they know it. He is not nothing. And yet in his greatness, what does he do? Serves us. He has just washed their feet. And we know in just the next day he'll be persecuted and going to serve us in the greatest way possible, to die on the cross on our behalf. And yet, he is the eternal God, the glorious one in that room. And this is the point Jesus wants to press onto our hearts. That is, the one who is truly the greatest, as he defines it, serves others. So we see here that Jesus is not service is not beneath greatness. It defines it. And greatness is not removed. It's just being redefined as those who belong to his kingdom. Who is the greatest among us then, if I may ask? According to Jesus' definition of kingdom standard, it is the one who humbly serves others, following Jesus' example. Brothers and sisters, that this means our societal norms and culture, however beautiful they might be, do not have the last definition of who we are and how we live. Jesus does. How can we think about this truth in our daily life? Husbands, in this case, Jesus calls you to serve, to listen to your wife, to enter her world even when she hasn't asked about yours. Your leadership is important, but you seek to serve her. Wives, Jesus may here cause you to serve with humility even when your family is inconsiderate. It's tough. And we hope they grow and honor you, but Jesus calls you to serve them. Employers, bosses, Jesus calls you to lead by serving. I haven't met a boss who thinks, most guys thinks himself as serving, right? And yet here, in this standard, as a Christian employer, this is what you are called to, with patience and with care. Yes, as the employees are called to faithfully serve, but this serving, this way of living among his followers. Church family, every one of us here in this building, children, teens, adults, seniors, this is for us. Where is Jesus calling you to serve at this local church? Where? At the same time, I thank God for this local church, because for so many of you are already living this truth, serving each other here. We see it and we give thanks for you. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, by God's grace, as we look to Jesus' example, let us go, regardless of our status, and serve one another with humility, as Jesus portrays that for us. You may ask, John, is that the end? Costly and unseen, unappreciated service? No, that's not the end. That's not the whole picture. Jesus gives a promise, a future reward, rather, for his redeemed ones, his faithful followers. Come with me in verses 28 and see this beautiful promise for our present faithfulness. He says, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Verse 28, Jesus, before addressing our future reward, Jesus first commends their past faithfulness. Yes, their failure is real, but so is their faithfulness. They have remained with him through rejections, death threats, hatred. So Jesus now encourages them by positively commending their past faithfulness. Pause here, my friend. Can we learn something from Jesus? Not only to challenge each other where it's necessary, but also to commend and appreciate where things are going right. Yes, the people in your life, in my life, are not perfect, and neither are you and I. And there may be times where you need to challenge them, to challenge each other. But don't stop there. Most cases, as far as I know myself, I tend to end there. Expose him. Expose her. But don't end there. Commend where faithful is. Notice what is good. Patiently help each other where they struggle, with the goal of seeing them growing. That exactly Jesus does here for the apostles. He offers a gentle rebuke, exposes their ungodly desires to become the man of the Great Commission, and say, no, I've not called you to that. But now also say, let me commend you. You've been faithful to me. You've been following me. And that's all. That's not the end. Having commended them, Jesus now provides a gracious future reward. Let's see it in verse, as we see in verse 29. He speaks of what is awaiting over us and the full manifestation of the kingdom of God. When Christ returns here, we will share fellowship with Christ during this marriage supper of the Lamb at his return, as we see in Revelation 19. We will also share his reign. The apostles will reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. And not only that, all redeemed ones will share in his reign with Christ. As we see in 2 Timothy, tells us that if we endure, we will also reign with him. This is our future glory. This is our future great reward. It's a gracious reward. We will be with Christ. We'll behold him face to face. And that's our future honor. But in the present, right now, we are called to serve one another in humility as Christ exempted that. So let our future hope free us from pride and fear and move us to serve others in humility, looking at Jesus as the best example. Jesus has redefined greatness as serving and has promised us a future reward. However, while the apostles are focusing on the status, who is the greatest, Jesus revealed there is a danger at the door that they are not aware about. Satan is at work. Their weakness will lead them to failure. And everything is about to change. So Jesus turns to warn the apostles, but also to prepare them for the near future. This leads us to our final point. We are going to learn that true greatness is sustained by Jesus' grace, even when we fail. And that same sustenance helps us to follow him into a harder road ahead. The greatness is sustained by Jesus' grace when we fail and follow him into a harder road ahead. Excuse me. Let's look at this truth together. Let me read for us from verses 31. Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Here comes Peter. But Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Complete rejection. Let us look at this truth together about our sustenance, how this greatness we have in Christ is being sustained by Jesus' grace, even in the failures we are going to encounter. In verse 31, Jesus gives us the first serious problem the apostles are to be aware of. The double address, "Simon, Simon," shows how serious this danger is. What is the danger? Satan has demanded, just as he asked for job in Old Testament, Satan has demanded to have you, it's a plural here, to have you all these apostles, that he may sift you, specifically now Peter, like wheat. Satan is asking to have the apostles in order to destroy them. Satan is a real spiritual and powerful evil being, powerful relative to us humans. But in verse 31, we see that he is slandering the apostles and seeks their total destruction, their faith to be destroyed. The phrase here, sift you like wheat, is the image of grain being shaken hard in the sieve until all impurities fall away. I don't know whether there's a picture here of this is an agricultural picture of during harvest where you separate wheat with any chaff, any darts. It's beat all around. Satan wants to shake them violently and aggressively so as to expose their true condition, to show them they are phony, they are fake. It's his goal. And that goal never changed. His goal always to destroy faith in us. It was the same for Adam and Eve, the same for Job, the same for Peter, now the rest of the apostles. It's the same for you and I right now. And he is certain that they will not withstand the coming trials. That is what is at stake. And Jesus wants them to be aware of this unseen battle that is raging against them even when they don't know. Is there any hope for the apostles? Let's see what Jesus says. Verse 32. Sometime in the Bible you love this word, but. Whether in Ephesians 2, but God. Even here say, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when, not if, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. There is this glorious hope for us. Yes, as we will see in a couple weeks in verse 54, Peter will fall, but not permanently. And his faith will be preserved because Jesus promised to do so. Peter will be restored to usefulness. And the only reason why that will happen, not because Peter is strong, this strong faith and very confident. No, it's because Jesus prayed for him. As one of the theologians, Bock, says, Satan fails to destroy Peter because Jesus intercedes for him. Church, Jesus right now is interceding, praying for you, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Friends, no matter how deep you've gone into a certain sin or in a rebellion, Jesus still wills to give you full pardon if you turn to him and repent even this morning, right now. Your failure is serious, but it's not final. Because Jesus, your Savior, is faithful and he is praying for you even right now. Be comforted. Look to Jesus. Trust in him and let us rest in his ongoing gracious ministry of preservation for us and restoration. After warning and after the prayer and after the promise of restoration, how does Peter respond to this? Does Peter say, oh, thank you, Lord, I'm so sorry, I didn't know what was going on? No, he did not say that. Peter said, Lord, I am ready to go with you. What's wrong with you, Lord? I'm ready to go with you both to prison and even to the extreme, even to death, Peter thinks. Personal confidence, not with humility. The problem is not that Peter's love was fake. No, that's not a problem. I mean, everyone who has read the Gospels, Peter loved Jesus. The problem was he trusted his own strength more than Jesus' words. He trusted more what he can do for Jesus than what Jesus does for him. Peter is not alone in this self-confident struggle. I wonder, where in your life this morning, where you have more confidence in yourself than in God and his word? Friends, confess it to him and receive this forgiveness. Let me give you a quick story. A wife says to her husband, honey, we've been arguing a lot lately. If we don't address this, it could damage our marriage. We need to pray about this. We need to ask counsel from another mature believer. The husband says, confident in himself, replies, I see the problem, but I've got this. Remember how I fixed my anger on my own? That same self-confidence, my friend, is still, which was in Peter, still alive in us today. What Peter needed was to submit to Jesus, what Jesus said about him, but above all, what Jesus said about himself and in how he relates to us. And the same truth you and I need. And later in his ministry, Peter would write these sweet words. Listen, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, his timing, not your timing, he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties, your fears on him. Why? Because he cares for you, my friend. Do you think Peter learned to submit himself to Jesus than himself and what he's able to do? You better believe he did. Of course, he did learn the hard way. And he's like, do not wait for that. Submit yourself under him and wait upon him, because he cares for you more than you think you care about your relationship with him, which is important. But on a deeper level, he has sacrificed his life to come unto you. So he cares for us. Friends, let's boast in Christ alone, what he has done, what he does right now, and what he will do. He is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Hebrews 12. In verse 33, we see that Peter's self-confidence only progressed the path to his failure. And we will see later in next week that Peter would even deny Jesus, just as Jesus said. But we also know Jesus has prayed and he has promised that Peter will be preserved, restored. And anyone here who's trusting Jesus, we have this assurance that Jesus, right now, as I'm speaking, he's praying for you individually and for all of us collectively, and he will preserve us to the end, if you are in him. But if you still trust in yourself or anything else, I'm calling upon you, run to him, humble yourselves, give your life to him, restore your, let your relationship with him be strengthened by him. This brings us to our last verses. Jesus has just told his disciples two things. They will fail, and yet they will not be lost. Why? Because he is praying for them. He is praying for us. And now it shows there's going to be a shift. He begins to prepare them for what life might look like after. And we will see two changes in the lives of the apostles. One, there will be a change in provision, and there will be a change in environment. Let's begin with a new change in provision. And verse 35, it says, and he said to them, when I sent you with no money bag, knapsack, or sandal, did you lack anything? They say, no. Jesus in Luke 9, he sent the apostles to go and evangelize. And then 10, he sent the 72 or 70 to do the same. And actually, he refrained them from taking anything. He said, I'm going to provide for you. And God has been providing for them through people who are outside their community as they were preaching the gospel. God has been providing for them through people who are generously giving toward Jesus' ministry. Like in Luke 8, we see these ladies who are giving money toward Jesus. So they have lacked nothing. They've been provided for in that way. However, things are going to be different from now on, post-resurrection. Verse 36, Jesus says, but now let the one who has money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack or a man purse, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. The phrase, but now, signals a shift, a change. The disciples will now carry their own provisions with themselves. They need to trust Jesus with this, but what Jesus' point is, there will be a change. There will be a change. Let me challenge us this morning. Would you stay faithful and trust in Jesus even when your current job comes to an end, which would affect your provisions, your daily provision? I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know what changes you're experiencing now. Would you still look to him as Jesus is calling them to look to him and turn to him even in these new difficult changes they're going to experience? Yes, like the apostles, some changes are scary, difficult. But Jesus is with us, and he is praying for us even right now. But there will also be a shift in environment. This brings us to verses 38. To verse 37, it says, "I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled." He quotes Isaiah 58, middle verse 12. "And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." There will be a change, not only in provision, daily sustenance, but also in environment in which they're going to be serving. They will be left in the hostile world. This verse, what Jesus is saying here is that he will be crucified. He will be treated like a criminal, and we'll see later that he will be put between two criminals to signify that this is the worst criminal of all time. Look at him in the middle of him. But the point Jesus wants to make here is that the same hostility he will soon be subjected under will be extended to his followers too. And we see this testimony through the book of Acts. We see this through the early church. Apart from John, the rest of the apostles were died by martyrdom. They will be persecuted. Jesus wants them to know, and the goal is to bring them to be ready for what is coming. Dear brothers and sisters, the world does not become more friendly to Jesus and his followers. But this morning, I am asking you to turn your eyes and look to Jesus. Trust in his sustaining power to strengthen us in this hostile world. Jesus later in Acts 1:8 would encourage the disciples that yes, you will receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And then you'll be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, and the ends of the earth. The same power that worked in apostles, and of course in the book of Acts, you completely see different men. They are not seeking their glory, building their empire. They are facing any hostility because the Spirit of God, because Christ is praying for them, because they're resting in what he has done for them. And the same way you and I can even today go to our neighbors, our siblings, our family members, our people in our city, and bring this good news even when it's going to be hard. Because Jesus is faithful and is with us. My friend, as we've looked in this chapter, Jesus shows us true greatness. That greatness is serving others right now instead of seeking self-service. And those who are faithful by grace, he has promised us a gracious reward to dine with him and reign with him in future. But also has shown us that this greatness is shown through relying on Christ's prayer ministry to sustain us through challenges and changes, and also through the ministry of his word in the changing and hostile world. Brothers and sisters, as we are finishing here, let me encourage you, by the grace of God, through Jesus' prayer ministry for you and I, let us go and serve each other like Jesus does. Let us go and trust in his promise of future honor, and let us rely on his sustaining grace to restore us even when we fail, and he himself will enable us to serve even in hostile world. True greatness is serving others as we rest in Christ, looking at him as our example. and go on and glorify him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. You are good, you are gracious and true. Help us this morning as we are looking forward to your to this week. Help us to think ways we can put this truth to display as we are looking to you as an example, to follow you, to look to true greatness, which is serving each other in our families, in our work, at our schools, not to be saved, but because you have saved us. Be glorified in your name, we pray. Amen.